Let's bow our heads together.
Eternal and glorious Father, we praise you for your goodness and your mercy toward us day by day. We thank you, O Lord, that you make your sun to rise and to shine, and the rain to fall upon both the just and the unjust, that you do not distinguish between those who are favoured by your merciful grace in salvation and those who are still in rebellion against you, but show goodness and kindness in these things to every creature. We thank you, O Lord, that we can come and hear your word, that which tells us about salvation and how to live to the praise of your glorious name. We ask that we, in this class, might be instructed with regard to the faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints, that our children, in their classes, might be pointed toward Jesus Christ as Saviour, that they themselves would come to know him, and in knowing him and knowing you, to have everlasting life, and so themselves in due course to come into the communion of the church and live with us to serve you while here on the earth. We pray, O God, that you'd bless us then and help us, give us clear minds, give us tender hearts, give us understanding and discernment, we plead, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we're in the Confession of Faith and we are working our way through the appendix. I think we have two Sunday school lessons left before the summer break, and I believe we've got two sessions left in the appendix. So hopefully that will bring it neatly to an end before the summer. Remember that the writers of the Confession of Faith are concerned to ensure that although they are pursuing peace, they are also holding to principle. And they cannot surrender principle for the sake of peace. That would be a false peace and a compromised principle. So they're dealing with those who are basically saying that they are stubborn, they're ignorant, they're bloody-minded, that they're not willing to listen to reason, and they're saying, no, we are not just being awkward, we are committed to the Word of God as the rule of our faith and of our life. And how we believe and how we conduct ourselves are governed by the Scriptures alone. And they say we're conscious that with regard to being Baptists, there are a number of different accusations and arguments that are flung at us. And although these have been done before, and although we don't want to start fights or just keep fights going, nevertheless, because of this confession of faith, the things most surely believed among us, we are just going to address some of the key issues that people raise in dealing with this matter. And the first issue was to do with those who do say that faith and repentance would be necessary for an infant to enter God's kingdom. But rather than saying, therefore, we should teach that child as it grows, so that faith and repentance, it's directed toward faith and repentance, they say, no, we'll find sponsors or guarantors, what today would usually be called godparents, and they will effectively say, well, we'll do the believing and the repenting for the baby. So there's no evidence in Scripture for that. It is a human tradition, and therefore we reject it. Then they move on to those who claim a federal or a covenant holiness for their children and use the example of Abraham and circumcision to argue for the baptism of the babies of believers. And they begin with the conviction that everything that is added to the pure word of God is what they call will worship. That is worship according to the human will rather than according to God's will. And their question then is, can you find this in the word of God, or is it a human invention and addition? And they work their way through the historical argument with regard to Abraham. Remember quoting that scholar of the day, Dr. Lightfoot. And they work their way through some of the New Testament data that speaks of Abraham and how he is in some way the father of those who believe. And their argument is that the wrong parallels are made and an inconsistent application is made. That in the new covenant, the parallel to circumcision of the flesh is circumcision of the heart, and that if you were to bring everybody into the new covenant on the same basis and on the same principles as you were dealing with Abraham, then you would need to be more consistent in your application, and you're not actually in that case being entirely parallel, and you would need to be more consistent in the working out of what that meant. And that is simply not the case, because in the New Testament you'd have to baptize, for example, male and female children according to this understanding, but Abraham only circumcised the male children. The Peter Baptist would baptize, for example, very soon after birth, circumcision 8 days after the male child is born. Why don't people baptize their household servants or their employees if they're having that kind of federal responsibility for them? Because that's what would have happened. So it's the wrong parallels, and it's an inconsistent application. Then they move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the relationship of marriage is one in which there is sanctity, even if one person is believing and the other person is unbelieving, and therefore, if that is a sanctified relationship, then also the children are sanctified. That whatever that word sanctity means, both the sense of 1 Corinthians 7 and the broader context of the letter and the surrounding chapters show that it doesn't have anything to do with covenant membership and baptism accordingly. That again would be an inconsistent application. And now this morning we're coming to their fourth line of argument, which is on page 5 if you've got your sheets in front of you, about halfway down, number 4. So this is the next question. What about then the arguments and inferences or deductions that are usually brought for or against infant baptism from those few examples which the scriptures provide of whole families being baptized? What sort of situations are they talking about? Okay, yeah, good. So what kind of, what names are we talking about? I know they're on the sheet, but I'm just...
Jailer.
The Philippian jailer, yes? Rachel, did you have one? Okay. The household of Stephanus, okay. Cornelius. Lydia. Okay, so often what you'll hear the argument, it goes like this. Look, we've got all these instances in the New Testament where you've got the head of a household who gets converted, and the Bible says that his household gets baptized as well. Okay? Clearly, this is the principle working out of covenant unity in a family. The head of the household gets converted, gets baptized, and the people in their household get baptized as well. That's the argument. This is the response. They are only conjectural, these arguments and inferences. That means they're largely speculation, and therefore they cannot be conclusive in and of themselves one way or the other. However, since most of those who deal with this subject with a view to supporting infant baptism employ these examples to support their argument, we think it's appropriate, in the same way as in the various matters mentioned before, to show that such inferences are invalid. Again, they're going to demonstrate that the whole logic of these assumptions is flawed. Now, what's important here, and it's come up for the fourth time, is that we need to be very careful when we're reasoning from Scripture not to allow somebody to move the goalposts before the game has even begun, or even to sort of queer the pitch, you know, to make it... Sometimes someone will say, well, assuming this, 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 and this is true, here's the conclusion. And we say, okay, I'm going to argue with your conclusion. But bear in mind that if all the assumptions are wrong, you're already starting your argument from the wrong place. And what these men are doing is they're taking us back and saying, wait a minute, before you assume that, for example, the household baptisms need to be argued about as instances of the children being baptized because the parents being baptized, step back and look at the assumptions that are being made, because you'll find that even those assumptions don't hold water. And therefore, it's almost as if the conclusion must be wrong. You barely need to argue the conclusion, because that's just not the issue that is at stake. So when you're reasoning out these kinds of things, don't just think about the conclusions, think about the premises. Think about what's being assumed and ask, are those assumptions accurate and true? Because if they're not, then you almost don't need to have the argument that comes from them. Does that make sense? Okay? So, they're saying, let's look at these then. Here are the examples. Cornelius worshipped God with all his household. The Philippian jailer and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with each of their households. The household of Stephanas devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Up to this point, we see that worshipping and believing run parallel with baptism. If Lydia had been a married person when she believed, it is probable that her husband would also have been named by the apostle, as in similar cases, because he would have been not only a part, but the head of that baptized household. So let's just turn very briefly to some of these instances. Let's look, for example, we won't turn to every one of them, but let's look at Acts chapter 16, because the principle will hold good. Acts chapter 16. Now a certain woman, this is verse 14, named Lydia, heard us as we were preaching by the river. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, so far, you might say, it's not entirely conclusive. Lydia believes, and then she and her household are baptized. But notice, it doesn't say that the rest of her household didn't believe. It just identifies that Lydia herself had her heart opened, and then there came a point which she and her household were baptized. But if you move on to see the Philippian jailer, verse 31, he just asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now you could argue that if you believe, you and your household will be saved. But you also could argue that if you and your household believe, then you and your household will, whoever is in your household who believes, that person will be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, you look at those instances and you could see how they might be assumed to point in either direction. But the point is, they do not require this principle of infant baptism. And in fact, if you look at the broader testimony of the New Covenant, the New Testament, about what happens, for example, remember in Corinth, what happened in Corinth with Crispus? Let's look at that situation. This is very clear. This is chapter 18. This is verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, and here's the sequence, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now this sheds more light straight away on what's happened with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. This is a much clearer sequence, and it's the whole principle that you see that flows out, for example, of the Great Commission. You're to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. You're to make disciples of every nation. And having made disciples, which you do by preaching, and someone becomes a disciple by believing upon Jesus Christ, becoming a true follower of him, then they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you've almost got to pull these right out of their context in order to make these situations in which one person, the head of a household, is believing and the whole household is being baptized. And you might say, but it could still mean, especially with Lydia, it could still be that Lydia is believing and her household is baptized. It could still mean that the jailer believed and that there were others in the household who didn't, but they were still baptized. How do we handle that? Well, let's move on. Who can give any probable reason why the apostle should mention four or five households being baptized and no more? Or why does he so often vary in the method of his greetings in Romans 16, sometimes mentioning only particular people of great significance, and other times those people and the church in their house? The apostle greets the saints who were with them and those who belonged to Narcissus who were in the Lord. He thus salutes either whole families or parts of families or only particular people in families on the basis of their being in the Lord. In other words, why does the historian Luke, when he's talking about what's going on with Peter or Paul, why does he single out Cornelius and Lydia and the jailer and Crispus? Why does he need to say that they and all their households were baptized, if that were the common practice? It's far more likely that what is being singled out here is that this is a situation which the whole household is believing and therefore being baptized. And that's borne out by Romans chapter 16. If you work your way through there, Paul doesn't just say, and every household. He says, no, there's this household in its entirety, but there's this person in this household, or there's this couple, or there's this mother with her children, and he identifies not just households as entire blocks, but the people in each household who are in the Lord. That is, those who have trusted into Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't have made that distinction if by definition every household were considered to be baptized and covenant members in their entirety. You follow the logic of that? He's making distinctions because distinctions exist. Here's the argument. For if it had been a usual practice to baptize all children with their parents, there were at that time many thousands of Jews who believed, and a great number of the Gentiles in most of the principal cities in the world. Among so many thousands, it is more than probable that there would have been several thousands of households baptized. Why then should the apostle in this respect single out one family of the Jews and three or four families of the Gentiles in a case that was common or typical? In other words, if every household gets one baptized parent or two baptized adults, and every household therefore gets every child and every household member, slave, servant, whatever, if that was what was always happening, why would you bother to say, oh, this happened here, this happened here, and this happened there? You wouldn't need to identify it if it was the common practice. But there's another question that arises. Whoever imagines that we willfully exclude our children from the benefit of any promise or privilege that belongs by right to the children of believing parents is thinking far too severely of us. To be without natural affection is one of the characteristics of the worst people in the worst times. We freely confess ourselves to be guilty before the Lord in this, that we have not with more vigilance and diligence trained up in the fear of the Lord those related to us. And in this paragraph they're saying, look, we haven't behaved entirely righteously and with perfect holiness with regard to our children. And we confess that we are obliged by the precepts or commandments of God to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to teach them his fear both by instruction and example. And if we treated that commandment lightly, it would demonstrate that we are more vile than the unnatural heathen, that's godless people who lack natural feeling and ethical standards, who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. So they're saying that we recognize our Christian duty to train our children to follow God. That God has appointed the means as well as the ends with regard to salvation. So they're saying, when we say that we don't baptize our children and bring them into covenant membership, don't imagine that we're saying we don't care about them. Don't imagine that we're saying we neglect them. Don't imagine that we don't recognize the particular privileges that belong to someone who's being brought up by godly parents. We have a duty. We fail in it often, but it is a duty nonetheless to train our children to know God, to point to him, to declare his good news, to show them what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. And it would be wicked in us to deny those privileges and neglect those duties. They go on in the next paragraph. There are many special promises that encourage us, as well as precepts that oblige us carefully to pursue our duty in these regards. The God whom we serve, who is jealous of his worship, threatens that he will punish the transgression of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but he does more abundantly extend his mercy even to thousands with respect to the offspring and succeeding generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. They're dealing here with the argument that if you're a Baptist, you really don't love your children, that you don't have regard for your children, that you are dismissing them as being vile, pagan, without any privileges or No. If they're being brought up by godly parents who are teaching and instructing them, we will not for one minute deny those privileges, nor ignore the promises that are attached to that kind of consistent investment from a child. Got the example of Timothy. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Why is it that Timothy is well spoken of among the believers? Because he's got this great deposit. He's been trained to know the Lord Jesus from birth. And at some point he's been saved from his sins. And all that instruction and all that nurture and admonition has been enlivened by the Holy Spirit. And Timothy is there. And he's got this knowledge and this understanding, which under the grace of God is equipping him to be a servant of God in a particular way. So we're not for one moment dismissing the privileges of being raised in a godly household. But that's not the same as being entitled to baptism or being part of the covenant people of God, circumcised in the heart. There's another part of this argument. They move on. What about the little children who are brought to the Lord that he might pray over them, lay his hands upon them and bless them? Our Lord rebuked his disciples for forbidding their access. You know, the instance that the children are being brought to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord says, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. This clearly declares that of such is the kingdom of God. And again, in Acts chapter 2, when people asked the Apostle Peter what they must do to be saved, he not only instructed them in the necessary duty of repentance and baptism, but he also encouraged them in that duty by the promise which had reference not only to them, but also to their children. Acts chapter 2, I'll just read the words to you. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What promise? Well, the promise of the Holy Spirit, But to whom? You see, a paedo-baptist will often, when reading that portion, not all of them, but many of them will say, well, here we go, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the promise is to you and to your children. You see, that this covenant promise, when you're baptized, your children get it too. But that's not what the text says. The text says, you repent and you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For that promise, that if you repent and are baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that whole complex of redemptive reality, that's not just for you Jews. It's for the Gentiles. And it's also for your children. To as many as the Lord our God shall do what? Shall call. Not without the call, but whoever is called, whether it's you, your children, or the nations of the world, they too can repent of their sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not an argument for the baptism of children. So they're running on here. In the examples just mentioned, if our Lord Jesus wasn't speaking about the qualities of children, as he does elsewhere, such as their meekness, humility, sincerity, and such like, but intended also to communicate that those very people and others like them are entitled to the kingdom of God. And if the Apostle Peter, when he mentioned that particular promise, was speaking not only to the present and succeeding generations of those Jews who heard him, but also to the immediate offspring of those who heard, and whether the promise itself related to the gift of the Holy Spirit or of eternal life or any grace or privilege which tends to secure that life, whatever the case may be, it is neither our intention nor to our advantage to confine the mercies and promises of God to a narrower or lesser compass than he is pleased freely to offer and intend them. That's one of those incredibly long sentences, and I think that's already shorter than it is in the original. What are they arguing? They're saying, first of all, that when the babies and the children were brought to the Lord Jesus for a blessing, there were some times when he made clear that it was a childlike character that received the blessings, but it may not have been. And that's not really the issue. Or when Peter mentioned that promise, he mentioned that particular promise, he was speaking not only to the present and succeeding generations, but to the immediate offspring. Okay, that's a valid question. And whether the promise itself related to the gift of the Holy Spirit, or of eternal life, or any grace or privilege, we're not trying to say that these things are not real blessings and privileges. And we acknowledge that there are valid questions about what's precisely intended in each of these examples. But we are rather obliged, out of our duty to God and affection to our children, to plead earnestly with God and to use our utmost endeavours that both ourselves and our children may be partakers of his mercies and gracious promises. Nevertheless, we cannot from either of these texts take a sufficient warrant for the baptism of our children before they are instructed in the principles of the Christian religion. That's the conclusion. Whatever the nature of the blessings that are being discussed, when the children are brought to the Lord Jesus, or when Peter says that the promise is to you and to your children, that those examples do not warrant the conclusion that we should baptize our children. That's not that. That's A plus B equaling not C, but you know, X, Y, and Z. It doesn't hold together. And this is why they argue. With regard to the situation with the little children, if from the beginning the children of believers were admitted to baptism, then it seems by the disciples forbidding them that they were brought for some other reason less frequent than baptism must be imagined to have been. In addition, no account is given as to whether or not their parents were baptized believers. So in other words, that's not about baptism. We're not told their parents were baptized and they brought them to be baptized. We don't know what state their parents were in and they brought them for a blessing. The assumption is if the children are already being baptized, then this is something different. This is a different nature or quality of thing. It's not about baptism. And then with regard to Peter, the words and actions following afterwards interpret the scope of the promise he held out. So we cannot imagine that it refers to infant baptism, because the text immediately adds, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. It's that promise cannot be about baptism. Whatever the promise is to you and to your children, it's not therefore the children must be baptized, because what immediately follows is that those and those only who gladly received the word that was preached about Christ and faith and repentance, they were the baptized ones, and not the babies of those to whom the promise was given. It is evident, they go on, from the scriptures that there were some believing children of believing parents in the days of the apostles, even some who were at that time in their father's family home and under their parents' tuition and education. How do we know that? Because when the apostle writes to the church of Christ which is at Ephesus, or to the church of Christ which is at Colossae, he tells people who are in that church, children, obey your parents. That's not a general exhortation to all children in its context. It is true that all children should obey their parents because it's right in the Lord, but that is a letter written to the church, to the believing children who are in that congregation. To these, the apostle, in several of his letters to the churches, gives commandments to obey their parents in the Lord. Given their young age, he attracts them to listen to this precept by reminding them that it is the first commandment with promise. It is also recorded by the apostle to the praise of Timothy and to the encouragement of parents early to instruct and children early to attend to godly instruction, that that is, from a child, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. So we're not saying, well, we'll just throw our children out, as it were, to grow wild, and we hope that sometime they'll come to Jesus Christ. No, we use the means to train them. Now, the Apostle John rejoiced greatly when he found some of the elect lady's children walking in the truth, and the children of her elect sister joined with the Apostle in his greeting. The assumption here is that when John is writing his letters, he's referring, when he speaks about the elect lady, not to a church, but to an actual family. That's a valid exegetical point. Whether or not you agree with it, that's the reasoning they're using here. However, that this state of affairs, that all the children of believers were considered to be believers, was not generally the case, may be gathered from the character which the apostle gives of people who are suitable to be chosen to eldership in the church, a position which was not held by all believers. Among the others, there is this express qualification given, if there be any having believing or faithful children, not accused of riot, who are unruly. And you can gather the reason from the other writings. It is that in situations in which the person intended for this office of teaching and ruling in the house of God had children capable of being governed, there might be first a proof of his ability, industry and success in this work in his own family in a private capacity before he was ordained to exercise this authority in the church in a public capacity. In other words, if all the children of every Christian were considered to be covenant children and believing and holy, you would not have had this qualification added, that the father must have proven himself to be faithful in bringing up his children if he's to be an elder. You wouldn't have needed to say that, because it would have been generically true. We've mentioned these things because they have a direct reference to the controversy between, notice again, our brothers and ourselves. We stand united on certain gospel fundamentals, but we're mentioning these things because they are directly relevant to this controversy. Other things that are more obscurely technical and wordy, which are frequently introduced into the argument and which do not necessarily concern it, we have purposely avoided. Behold and wonder, friends, they consider these things to be not obscurely technical and wordy. You might have read through and said, well, this is technical and wordy. No, they're saying, this is the clear stuff. This is nice and straightforward. We're leaving the difficult stuff to one side. But we're not trying to force a gap between ourselves and our brothers who differ from us. We're just stating a few plain and obvious truths. For it is our duty and desire, as far as we possibly can, while maintaining a good conscience before God, to seek a more complete agreement and reconciliation with them. In other words, we're not trying to make this harder than it is. But we believe what we believe with good reason. And it would be wrong, prejudicial to truth, and injurious to our good name, if we just stood aside and said, well, let them have their arguments. Because we have good and valid reasons for believing what we believe and doing what we do. And in these four instances, they're saying that if you look at the premises and the conclusions, you will see that the kind of arguments that are brought against us as to why we should baptize infants rather than believers, that none of these things are really consistent and careful and faithful in handling the Word of God, but are drawn out of them on a shaky foundation or forced into them in accordance with human invention rather than divine revelation. I know there's no time for questions this morning. There's only a little bit left that we'll tidy up next week. If you have any questions, please save them for that occasion. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clarity and sufficiency of your word. We pray that you would instruct us in righteousness, that with regard to what we believe and how we live, we may glorify your great name. So, O God, help us to go on worshipping you with mind and heart and soul and strength, full of love for you and delight in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.